sure most of you are familiar with this account in 2 Kings 6. What a wonderful account it is, and what a great lessons are taught here. And thinking about these miracles of Elisha, the miracles that Elisha performed under the authority of God, and we've talked about the purpose of those, and much like the miracles of the apostles in their days, the miracles of Elisha validated the reality and truthfulness of his ministry, that what he spoke was indeed the word of God. Moreover, these miracles are meant, intended, to teach us wonderful truth about God, including the truth of his sovereign providence in our lives. We saw something of that last week, and that's our focus today. And the message is entitled, Opening Blind Eyes, and our text is verses 6 through 18, and we'll consider it under three major heads. I have them there in the outline for you. First, living in the context of pagan enmity and the provision of God's sovereign providential care in our lives. Second, the provision of God's sovereign providential care in our lives, what it is, what it looks like, and then the issues of God's sovereign providential care in our lives. So first, the context that we see here of pagan enmity and the providence of God's sovereign providential care in our lives. In other words, the miracle of God comes to us out of to us demonstrating God's sovereign providence and care over us in the midst of unbelief, in the midst of paganism, pagan enmity against God and his people. We read that the Syrian king was warring against Israel, Ben-Hadad. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, the conflict between the two nations was kind of an ongoing, it was a series of skirmishes. It wasn't like they were fighting constantly all of the time. It was probably more like what we may think today of a guerrilla-type warfare, a series of raids and such. It was the conflict. It was the idea of continuing raids and skirmishes. And here, the king of Syria was, as I mentioned, Ben-Hadad the first, the king in Israel. You remember, Israel was a divided kingdom, and the king in the north, that northern kingdom, which is referred to in the Old Testament as Israel, was a man named Joram, or sometimes he's called Jehoram. Now, concerning that, the chronology here, this chapter 6 obviously follows chapter 5, but it's important to keep that in mind, because what we see in chapter 6 is an unbelievable expression of pagan ingratitude. You remember, we go back to chapter 5, this very same Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, sent to this same Israelite king a letter on behalf of his favorite general, remember, a man named Naaman. Naaman was a leper. And you'll remember how it was made known to Ben-Hadad that it was very possible that Naaman, his favorite general, could be healed in Israel. And of course, that testimony was from a young slave girl, young Israeli slave girl, and it was about the ministry of Elisha, the prophet of Jehovah. Remember, oh, there's a prophet in Israel. And she informed Naaman's wife, and Naaman's wife told Naaman, and word got to the king, and the king says, oh, you got to go to Israel and get healed. So this idea that the little girl gave this testimony that there was a prophet of Jehovah in Israel that could heal Naaman, well, somehow that got left out of the story in terms of Ben-Hadad, and he sent Naaman on down to see Jehoram, you remember, with a letter basically saying, I want you to heal my man. And no surprise, this upset Jehoram, the king of Israel. Remember, well, what's his game here? I can't heal this man. What's he doing? Is he looking to cause trouble and to generate a reason to come against us again? What's going on here? But the end of the story, of course, was that Elisha, under the sovereign providence of God, does step in, and he ministered to Naaman, proud Naaman, who was humbled, and Naaman was indeed sent back to the Syrian king, and he was healed. He was healthy and clean from his leprosy. And it's subsequent to that, you see, here in chapter 6, we find Ben-Hadad now waging war against Jehoram and the nation of Israel. Instead of thanking them, instead of being grateful for healing my top guy, he's fighting against them. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22 says, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you." Or Romans chapter 12 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul, "Repay no one evil for evil." So if it's sinful, which it is, to repay evil with evil, what kind of depravity, what kind of debauchery is it to return evil for good? But that's exactly what was happening here at this point. And there's no indication from the scripture, there's nothing that would cause us to think that Israel has provoked this war, but it was the way of a wicked, greedy, pagan heart. Ben-Hadad was a man who did not know the living God of Israel. We talked about his blatant open idolatry back in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 18, how he worshipped in the house of the idol Ramon. Moreover, we know from 1 Kings 20 that this isn't the first time he's waged war against Israel. He's done this before. You remember that in that conflict back in 1 Kings 20, he lost at least 120,000 men. And we read that at the end of the conflict, how Ben-Hadad fled away and he found a place to hide in some house, in an inner room of a house, and he went against Israel and he was defeated under the authority of the living God. We've also noted how in 2 Kings chapter 5, he appealed to the Israelite king for help on behalf of his leading general, Naaman. And God was pleased to provide that by way of Elisha, the prophet of God. And now we find Ben-Hadad warring against Israel once again. And once more, we see in verses 18 through 23, he was defeated. We'll see that next week in a measure of detail. He was defeated and he went back home. And yet look at what verse 24 tells us later on in the same chapter 6 and verse 24. Afterwards, after this defeat, later on, again, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria, the capital of Israel. There's a guy that just doesn't get it. He's like some guy beating his head bloody against a wall. He's going up against God, and God is not going to allow him to overtake God's covenant people. But Ben-Hadad simply does not understand that. Well, the natural man never understands the things of the Spirit of God. But we might ask, why such foolishness? Why such hard-headed foolishness? And the only answer that I can see in the Word of God is there is this clear pagan enmity poured out against God and against God's people. He hates God and he hates the people of God. Now in our passage today, this is the issue. Israel was being besieged by their enemy. Pagan enemy was being, enmity was being poured out against God and against them. Now I want you just to note just a couple of characteristics connected with that enmity, connected with that concept of pagan enmity. First, such enmity by sinful wicked men always assumes there's some natural explanation for things. Look at verse 11. And of course, you know God has been revealing to Elisha the various things that have been going on in Ben-Hadad's mind. God has been telling Elisha these things. His plans and his motives and all of his moves, God has been telling Elisha. And Elisha passed that intelligence on to the Israelite king, on to Joram. So look at verse 11. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" Must be a spy, must be someone amongst us that's passing this information on to the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad assumed that there had to be a naturalistic explanation for the fact that the king of Israel knew his every move. He even knew what was in his heart. Must be some naturalistic explanation for that. In other words, it never once occurred to him that the living God was defeating him. He only thinks naturalistically. There's another example of this naturalistic thinking in chapter 5 and verse 6. And again, going back to the story of Naaman, and perhaps he assumed that the king of Israel had discovered some powerful herb that would heal Naaman. He got the testimony that there was a prophet in Israel, but that didn't come across in his letter. So he must have assumed that somehow the king of Israel had some powerful medicine that he could heal his general. So he sent him to him. But here, rather than recognizing that he had set himself against the true and living God, he assumed that there's a traitor in his midst. That's the only possible explanation. And so he operates, you see. He lives and he moves and he thinks and he plans in that situation, in that attitude, in that context, making naturalistic assumptions. Well, you can read Romans chapter 1 and 2, and Paul talks about such things, doesn't he, in describing man's depravity. He talks about man and his naturalistic assumptions, making assumptions based on what he can see and what he can touch and what he can feel. Look at verse 12. And one of his servants said, "None." It must be a traitor amongst us. One of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." Think about that. In your bedroom. A place where you would expect a measure of privacy. When our girls were growing up, and Marsh and I wanted to have a private conversation, wanted to either talk about them or something that we didn't want them to know about, we go into our bedroom and we close the door, lock it, and the girls knew that we were talking privately. Now they might try to get up close to the door, see if they could figure out what we're saying. But there was an expectation that, well, yeah, there was a measure of privacy there. Talk privately. And that's the point here. His servant is talking about the fact that Ben-Hadad talks about things in a way and in a place where no one else should hear or understand, or where no one else should know what he was discussing. In fact, the language here in the original is really intense, and it implies that Ben-Hadad is talking about the most important things to him. So he's talking about important, serious issues in guarded privacy, and yet the God of Israel knows everything, he says the servant of Ben-Hadad. Well, what a wonderful testimony as to the greatness of God, as far as the testimony goes. But it does fail to attribute Elisha's knowledge to where it really belongs. It belongs to God. It's not that Elisha, you see, is simply a really great and discerning sort of man. You know, Elisha, it's not as if Elisha is just this leading pundit, you know, the Henry Kissinger of the day, or whoever it is these days, and he's got this incredible insight and perception. In fact, if you look here, Elisha, by the servant of Ben-Hadad, is not even referred to as the man of God, as he was referred to three other times in our text. Rather, he's simply referred to as the prophet of Israel. And that word prophet can simply mean spokesman. Someone who is a speaker. It's the idea here that he's just thought to be what people naturally thought they were, just doing what they do. Elijah. Yeah, Elisha is passing this on. He's a seer in Israel rather than the prophet of God in Israel. So they still had this secularistic, this worldly, naturalistic view of reality of what God is doing in their midst. Moreover, such pagan enmity against God always involves worldly naturalistic solutions to the problem. Not only are the assumptions worldly and naturalistic, but the solutions are as well. Look at verses 13 and 14. And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent their horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city." Dothan was a town about 12 miles north of the capital city of Samaria. And so the plan was to send out the army and capture Elisha. And Ben-Hadad's thinking was, if I get the seer in Israel, then I'll be able to capture Samaria. If I can get Elisha, that'll fix my problem, and I'll be able to take over Samaria. So he sent the elite and the best technology, his army, the best army at his disposal at that time, the horses and the chariots, the greatest firepower that he has. And verse 14, you note, says a great army, which means a large number of armed soldiers. And in all of that, he was saying, here's the solution to our problems. It's a natural worldly belief that he could just overwhelm Elisha, that he could just outman Elisha, and whatever ability he may have, if he just set out enough firepower, he could be victorious. It's a pagan hatred that is against God and his people that is founded in a naturalistic worldly understanding of what is going on around it. Brethren, the sad reality is that even as the people of God, we can fall into that sort of trap. Things were going badly for Ben-Hadad. They weren't going well. He attacked and he got defeated, lost 127,000 men. He sent his general and he got healed. He attacked and he got defeated. He attacked and he got defeated again. He doesn't get it. And he lays out his plan based upon what must be going on, and it's all worldly, it's all secular. It's all in that sense of paganism. And he won't give up in his attacks upon Israel. And I think we can look at the situations in our own lives in a similar kind of way. Does everything go well in your life? How are things? Everything going just fine? Does everything fall into place as it should? Even this week, did everything just kind of fall in place this week? By your definition, do you ever face adversity? Is everything okay? It's not, is it? It's not. So how do we respond to that? Do we respond in a naturalistic, very pragmatic, and a worldly sense? Or will we respond in a spiritual way? Will we respond in a spiritual way built upon the gospel relationship that God has with his people in Jesus Christ? Let's turn our attention to that very thing. Let's think about that in the second place, the provision of God's sovereign providential care in our lives. You're familiar with the story, I'm sure of that. We've read the account. In verse 16, Elisha says to his servant, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Are you kidding me? Is he serious? Is this just some sort of a positive thinking ploy on Elisha's part? What is he talking about? There's only two of them. And Ben-Hadad has sent out this great army, and they've surrounded the city of Dothan, where Elijah and his servant are. They're cut off. These are a couple of ministers. You know, in today's military, I'm not sure, but do chaplains carry guns in the military? But I don't think these guys are even armed. They're cut off, and they're alone. They have no defense. And yet here is Elisha saying to his servant, "There are more with us than they have with them." So what's he talking about? Well, we know what he's talking about, don't we? He's talking about the fact of God's providence and his care over us as his people in our lives. And this is a wonderful truth that runs throughout the entire scripture. I mean, so many texts. The one that comes to mind almost immediately, the Apostle Paul writing so powerfully there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" If God is for us, who can possibly stand against us? Or there's the great text in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. "For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Texts like that throughout all of Scripture. I was thinking about the great reformer, Martin Luther, and his understanding of this great truth of God's providence in the life of a believer, in his own life. His sovereign ability to care, God's sovereign ability to care for his people, to meet all of our needs. And there's the great story of his testimony there at the Diet of Worms. If you're not familiar with that, you really ought to read it. It's where he makes that great statement of standing by faith. But leading up to that, he has been summoned by the religious authorities to come to Worms, and he has to give an account of his ministry and his writings. He has to make a defense of those things. And actually he was warned and he was cautioned, "Don't go." And he knew, Martin Luther knew, he knew what was waiting. He'd be held accountable for what Rome considered to be a heresy. And he also knew that because of that, it might end up in him sacrificing his life. So as he prayed and as he thought his way through these things, being counseled not to go, he responded at one point to several of his counselors. He said, "I know and am certain that our Lord Jesus Christ still lives and rules. Therefore, I will not fear 10,000 popes, for he who is with me is greater than he who is in the world." Well, thank God for Martin Luther. That's exactly, you see, what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 8. Exactly. That's exactly what John was saying in 1 John chapter 4. This is what Martin Luther was saying, based upon the truth of Scripture. And this is what is true for you, you see. This is what's true for you. And for me, it's not just true for Martin Luther, not just true for John and Paul. It's true for you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist puts it this way in the 93rd Psalm. "The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Praise God, what a wonderful. Isn't that encouraging? He's saying, the psalmist is saying, even though the entire world should fall apart, even though the entire world should fall into chaos and confusion, and it all come against me, this is the real issue. The Lord on high is mighty. He's on his throne. Though the world should be against me, God on high is mighty, and he is for me. We sang that hymn from the Psalter, from the 46th Psalm. You go home this afternoon and look at that again. We all face at various times in our lives difficulties, severe trials, issues of real adversity. And if you haven't lived long enough to experience that, you will. You will. That's a promise. It will come. God, a good and godly people are not exempt. And the sources of these trials may be varied. James speaks of that quite a bit. When you fall into various trials, and there it's the idea that they're all kinds of trials, and they're coming from every direction. And it might be similar to the case here in our text with Israel and Joram. It may be a matter of pagan hatred poured out against God and his people. We experience that. We know something of that. The adversity we face in our lives, it might be the immediate result of the repercussions and consequences of our sin in our lives. Or we could get caught up in the consequences of other people's sins and there's the consequences of their sins in our lives. And you know what? There might also just be the simple explanation that it's just the good providence of God in our lives. These challenges that we face, that we might be facing at this time. The issue for us, you see, is to remember, and this is so basic. God says, I will never desert you, nor will I ever leave you. Brethren, that's the promise of God's sovereign providential care in your life, no matter what, and no matter what the reasons. That's the promise of God. Well, consider with me the issues of God's sovereign providential care in our lives. Now, our text says several things about this that we really need to understand. First, God's sovereign providential care for us in our lives will come about in the way that God determines that it will happen. Well, think about that. That's a hard one. God's sovereign providential care for us in our lives will come about in the way that God determines that it will happen. It will take place as God decides it will take place. Get to verse 9. In our text. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there. Well, this is the best piece of intelligence service possible. I mean, you know, you want to talk about Secret Service and all that. This is the best possible intelligence possible. The best possible intelligence that any army or nation or security service could ever have. Here is a direct word from the throne of God, and of course it implies here this is a revelatory miracle. Don't overlook that. God is making it known to Elisha everything that Ben-Hadad was saying in his bedroom, in secret, in confidence. And God knew it, and God was making it known to Elisha, and Elisha was telling the king. That Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, he had no regard for God, and yet God knew all about him. God knew his situation perfectly. God knew his actions. God even knew what he was thinking. It's kind of what we're told by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 22. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. God knows. And it's important for us to see the reality of the varied providences of God. For example, here in our passage, at this specific point, God doesn't just come down and defeat the Syrians by giving victory to the Israelite army as he had done in the past. He'd done that before, but that's not what he does here. You know, like, remember back with the Midianites in Exodus chapter 17. God doesn't act that way here, or as he did in 1 Kings 20. But here, at this point, he doesn't work that way. He doesn't divinely direct the forces of nature against his enemies and the enemies of his people, as in the case of Joshua chapter 10. Instead, at the beginning, he used Elijah to warn King Joram as to all that Ben-Hadad would do, so that Joram may take appropriate steps and actions to defend himself and defend the people. And when that passes, something else happens. Verse 17, Elisha prays. When his servant is losing it, he asks that God would open his eyes. And the servant's eyes were opened, miraculously opened by God. And he sees, what, as I said, he sees the real reality. In other words, he sees what's really taking place. And he sees that God has provided a heavenly army to defend and to protect Elijah. And so we see God's sovereign, providential care in a number of ways. It points to the truth that God is free. God is not debtor to any man. He doesn't act by the same method every time that he deals with us, with you and with me in our lives. He doesn't act in the same way. The promise of his sovereign power is for care in our lives. The promise is not that he will do it the same way every time. So how God dealt with me, or how God dealt with you and cared for you yesterday, that may be different from how he's going to care for you today. But the wonderful truth is he's going to care for you. That's the truth. But how he's going to do it may be different from one time to the next. Well, bro, what is that but a call to faith? You see, the point is, it brings us to look to God and not to the means. Do you see that? It brings us to look to God and not to the means that he uses, or those divinely ordered secondary causes that he may have been pleased to use in our lives before. Find ourselves dependent on those things. You see, God knows our frame. And he knows that we are people that would quickly limit God. Oh, no, Pat, I would never do that. Yeah, you would. That's what we do. God knows that. We'd put him in a box. We'd put boundaries around him, and we'd say, you know, God always works within these boundaries. He's bound to work that way. We'd approach and relate to God in a very formalistic kind of way. We'd simply say, well, you know, as long as this and this and this are so in my life, then God must always act in this way. Brethren, the truth is, God will never allow himself to be limited. God will never allow himself to be reduced in such a way as that in our lives. It's important we recognize that. God's promise is he will care for us as his people. He will never forsake us. That's his promise. He will never leave us. That's his promise. And he knows intimately all that is taking place, and he's directing our steps. But God is going to do that in different ways so that we don't get caught up in this way or in this habit of looking to the ways or looking to the means, but we continue to trust in God alone. Which means we look to his promises and we look to his word. Does that make sense? Does that in your experience, does that ring true? Well, another issue of God's sovereign providential care for us is it's always a matter of divine grace. we have this this thing here, and I say, well, the answer is always grace. If I ask a question, I'm not asking a trick question. Most of the time, the answer is going to be grace. That's a good answer. But when it comes to God's sovereign providential care for us, it's always a matter of grace. Look at verse 10. This is really an interesting verse. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. Do you see what Jehoram's doing there? Elisha told him, don't go down to this place. Why? Because that's where the enemy's going to be. That's where Ben-Hadad's going, and that's where he's going with this. Don't go down there. So what does Jehoram do? He sends some men down there to check it out. Go see what's going on down there. Let's find this out. See if they really are there. Why do you do that? He's the king of Israel. Doesn't he trust Elisha, the prophet of God? Doesn't he trust the word of God? No. No. In fact, he doesn't. You remember who Jehoram's father was, King Ahab. And Ahab was one of the most obedient kings in all of Samaria, right? Come on. Are you listening? There you go. King Ahab was one of the most disobedient kings. He disregarded God and his word more than most were told. He was a horrible, wicked man. And this is now Ahab's son not trusting God's word. And it's noteworthy. Elisha isn't naive about this, you know. Elisha's not just feeding Jehoram information and all naive about who Jehoram is. He recognized Jehoram for who he was. You remember back in 2 Kings chapter 3, Elisha is going to help the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Israel, Joram, and they have joined together. But look at what he says. Do you remember what he said to Joram back in 2 Kings chapter 3 and verse 14? And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. Why? Because Joram had committed himself to disobedience against God. But God's gracious to him. He doesn't deserve this. 2 Kings 6:10 says, with this kind of intelligence, what did he do? He saved himself there more than once or twice. The New American Standard Bible says, he guarded himself. And you know what the Hebrew literally says there? It literally says, he was guarded, or he was saved. In other words, somebody guarded him. And who was that somebody? It was God. It was God who was guarding Joram at this point. Not because of what he had done, but because God was showing mercy and grace to him. And notice the last little phrase there at the end of verse 10. Don't miss this. More than once or twice. Literally, God did it over and over again. Numerous times, God was gracious to Joram, who didn't deserve it. Does that say anything to you? Does it encourage you at all? I hope it does. Anyone here today deserve God's blessings? You see, we too are the recipients of the grace of God, and we must understand that God is never obligated, you see. God is free. God is never obligated to act with blessing in our lives. But brethren, as he has committed himself to us through Jesus Christ by the blood of the covenant to us, as his people, he is gracious. He's gracious to the undeserving, sinners like you and me. And he cares for us. I think of a, we looked at, I won't go into great detail because we just finished Hebrews, but remember Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, but when God made a promise to Abraham once, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. God bound himself. Another issue concerning this sovereign providential care of God in our lives. It must be seen with spiritual eyes. It comes to us in different ways. God is free. It's always a matter of grace, and it must be seen with spiritual eyes. Look at verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, and the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, literally, the Hebrew means here that he was caused to rise early. Something woke him, is what's implied in the text. Something roused him out of sleep and made him get up out of bed. And of course, we don't want to speculate, but within the context of the story, what do you suppose that might be? What do you suppose it might be that woke him? A few weeks ago, there was an incident in our neighborhood, and I heard this commotion outside, and I got up and I looked out the window, and there was five or six cop cars down in front and a fire truck on down the block, and there was this commotion. It woke me, and I got up to see what was going on. Well, probably the sound of the army. Here we have these horses and chariots surrounding them, and so he gets up, wakes up. What's going on? And he goes outside, and he sees what's taking place, and he comes back in, and we see his sense of desperation over what he saw and the question he asked to Elisha. He said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He's overwhelmed by his circumstances. You see, it's all that he can see. That's all he sees. He sees the trouble, and he sees the adversity. And then he can see the Syrian army taking their positions around the city. At this point, he reminds us of Peter on the troubled Sea of Galilee. Do you remember when Peter was walking upon the sea under the authority of Jesus Christ? Remember that? And he had his eyes focused on Christ, and he was coming to Christ. But what happened to Peter? The Bible says when he saw the wind and the waves. When he began to look at those things that would do him in, those things that could crush him, then he began to sink. You see, brethren, when all we could see was the wind and the waves, he took his sight off of the Lord. And then he was in trouble, big trouble. This servant of Elisha also reminds us of 10 of the 12 spies. Remember those spies that were sent out into the land of Canaan, that land of promise, and the 12 of them were sent, and 10 came back and made the report, and instead of seeing how good the land was, that, oh yes, this is a good land, just like God said, instead of seeing it as the land that God had promised to give them, all they could see was the fact that the land was filled with giant warriors and walled cities. They only could see the trouble. They only saw the adversity. They only saw the challenge in front of them. They couldn't see it all with spiritual eyes. Is that ever true of us? Sure it is. So often we only see the trouble or difficulty. Too often we're overcome by our trouble, and it's all we see in the scope of our vision. One poet said, when sorrows come, they come not single spies, but in battalions. James speaks of many trials coming from every direction, and we ask in desperation, what am I going to do? What shall we do? And I confess there are times in light of the great needs that, that we have as a people of God, the trials that come. Brethren, I would confess at times of holding my head and saying, oh God, what next? I need to hear this message today. I need to preach it to myself. But I think we all need it. Verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Horses and chariots of fire are now gathering. This is the army of the Lord, right? This is the army of God that has been sent by God to the direct to be the direct counter against the Syrian army in verse 14, the army that gathered around Dothan. This is the counter. They've been surrounding the place where Elisha and the servant were at, and now the army of heaven is surrounding the Syrian army. Just as we assume the chariots of the Syrian army are occupied by Syrian soldiers, those aren't empty chariots, so we also assume and understand that these fiery chariots are occupied by heavenly soldiers, occupied by the angels of God who have come to fight on behalf of God and God's people. It's God coming, brother. It's God coming to the providential care of his people in exactly the way they need. And he's opened the eyes of this servant to see it by faith. Then Hadad brings an army, and God brings his army. You remember that wonderful account in Joshua chapter 5. I love this account. Joshua is standing outside the mighty walled city of Jericho. The covenant has been renewed. Israel is strengthened and in faith, and graciously they're about ready to go to battle. It's the night before their first battle. And you think about the context. They've been slaves for 430 years, and now they're going up against this walled fortress of Jericho. This was no small little city. And there's Joshua in verse 13 of Joshua 5. He's watching the city of Jericho by night. And all of a sudden he recognized that someone was with him. And he looks and he sees a man dressed in armor with a sword drawn. And he asks him this question. You'd ask the same question, I'm sure. And he says, are you with us or against us? And how did the man respond? Do you remember? What did he say? He says, no. No. That seems odd. Are you with us or are you against us? No. And then this happened. I come to you as the captain of the army of the host of God. Just exactly, you see, what Joshua and Israel needed at the very time they needed it. And that's just what God was doing here for Elisha and his servant. The angels, they don't show up as white-robed messengers of peace, you know. But now the angels of God come as divinely appointed warriors driving chariots of fire. But the thing is, that's how it really was. That's the real reality, you see. And we all look around and see what's going on with our natural eyes. And we speak of that as reality, right? But there's a real reality that is only seen by the eyes of faith. In verse 15, the servant is looking at the situation only with natural eyes. Oh, what are we going to do? In verse 17, when God answered Elisha's prayer, then he sees with the eyes of faith. And by faith, he's able to engage the real reality, the situation. What a powerful lesson for us in regards to God's sovereign, ever-present help in care and protection. You know, I really pray that when we come here on the Lord's Day, that we really do come prepared, that we come with our hearts prepared to worship. And when we sing a hymn like, that from the Psalter, like from the 46th Psalm, that God is our refuge and our help. I trust we really understand it and believe it and can see it. You remember back in Genesis 32, Jacob is on his way back and he's really afraid. Now, Jacob is a character, isn't he? But Jacob, he's been made right with God. And he's afraid of what his brother Esau is going to do to him. In Genesis 32, 1 and 2. And the angels of God meet him. And when he saw them, Jacob said, "This is God's camp. It's not mine. This isn't my camp. This is the camp of God." And I wonder how many times you and I have faced issues, challenging issues, difficult issues, hard things, and we didn't realize that on our way we were met by the angels of God. Or remember in Numbers, when 12 spies came back from the land of Canaan and gave the report, and remember how the 10 made the one report, a bad report, but there was Caleb and Joshua who made their report. And they said in Numbers 14 and verse 9, "Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people in the land, for they shall be our prey. The Lord is with us. Do not be afraid." Or remember Peter in Acts chapter 12. He was in prison in Jerusalem, and he was released by the angel of God. Don't you love that account? I really like it because they're having this prayer meeting that Peter will get released, you know, from prison. And the angel comes along and Peter's out. And he goes and he knocks on the door where the prayer meeting's taking place. And the young girl goes to the door and it's Peter. And she didn't say, "Oh, thank God, we've been expecting you, because we've been praying for your..." She's scared. She runs back, figures she saw his ghost. Or the truth in Hebrews, that truth, that ought to really be fresh in our minds concerning the angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Do we believe this? Are they not, that is angels, are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Or there's Psalm 34 and verse 7 we read earlier. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. In my life, which isn't always easy, I had a bit of difficulty this week, as some of you may know. And I'm sure you can say the same thing. Our lives are not easy. I often find great personal comfort from Psalm 121. In fact, more often than not, if I'm making a hospital visit or speaking with somebody who is troubled, more often than not, I'll take them to Psalm 121. Let me read it to you. Psalm 121. Now remember, this is the word of the Lord to you. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." He who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. Oh, what a glorious thing to think about as we consider this sovereign providential care of God in our lives. He never dozes off. The fourth issue concerning God's sovereign providential care is such care produces peace. Peace. Isn't that a beautiful word? Peace. Look at verse 16. He said, this is Elijah, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." The first thing Elisha says to his servant is, Do not be afraid. Well, what a wonderful type of Christ. You know, that was the Lord's favorite greeting. Do you ever notice that? You read the Gospels and he walks up his disciples, they'll be doing something or here and there, and he says, fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. And we might think here in the passage that it's an imperative, that it's a command. Don't be afraid. Fear not. But in the Hebrew, it's really not. He's not commanding him to not be afraid, but he's showing him that if you will look to God, you won't be afraid. And we find this throughout Scripture. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Now, I'm not saying it can never be an imperative. But in the context here, it's not an imperative. He's using it as it's used here in Isaiah 26. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. King David in Psalm 3, verses 3 and 6. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Therefore, he writes in verse 6, I will not be afraid of many thousands who have set themselves against me all around. Or King Hezekiah to the people in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him. With him is the arm of flesh. That's all he's got. Is that all you got? Yeah, that's all he has. The arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. Brethren, the same issue is true for us. Look at verses 9 and 12. Elisha understands the mind of God. As his prophet, God spoke to Elisha. Verse 14 says, the Syrian armies surrounded the place by night. And I suggested to you just a moment ago that the noise of the army probably awakened Elisha's servant sometime during the night. And what was Elisha doing? Was he unaware of what was going on? No, he was fully aware of what was taking place. And I think he was just, I think he was sleeping. I think he was sleeping just like a baby. Why? Because he understood the very things that we've been talking about. He understood something of the sovereign providential care of God and living by faith. He understood Psalm 127, verses 1 and 2. Unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Unless the Lord is with you, it's all vain. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. Unless God guards your efforts, unless God guards you, your efforts are vain. Verse 2, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. He's saying it's vanity. It's just empty. It's worthless to knock yourself out for your own sake and need. And the reason that these things are true, he says at the end of verse 2, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. David said, if I make my bed in hell, you are there. Yeah, I go to bed and I wake up and you're there. You haven't left me. You don't slumber or sleep. In fact, if I were to make my bed in hell, there you are with me. If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, God has promised he's never going to leave you. If you are a child of God, God has promised that he will never, ever forsake you. And our response by grace is amen. Amen. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, We have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Brethren, may that be true for all of us. May that be true for all of our children. May that be true for all of our grandchildren. May God help us to find these things true in our heart. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious and loving Father in heaven, we are humbled as we consider such incredible truth. As David said, these things are so high, Father. And we thank you, though, that you have revealed them to us and you have taught us these things. And we know them to be true by faith, Father. And we thank you for your great love to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Father, for your sovereign providential care over us. And we give you praise for the promise that you will never leave nor forsake us. And Father, we pray that that we may all be found safe, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us of our sins, of worry and the anxiety, the needless cares, and things we bear because we fail to take these things and to cast them upon you. Help us, Father, we pray, to trust you more. Father, open our eyes that we may see the real reality, those things that are taught in your word. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful and glorious things out of your word, things of your salvation and of your great love to us in Christ Jesus. Dismiss us now with your love and blessing and give us a time of sweet fellowship. Bring us back soon, Father, to once again consider the truth of your word, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.